Good morning. So today things are going to be just a little bit different. Today is the last week in our series Trinity, and all throughout the series we have been asking you guys to send us questions. We wanted to know about what your questions are about the Trinity, because it's not an easy subject to talk about, right? It's not the most easy concept to think about three and one. How can three be one? How can one be three? So we've kind of been diving into that over the past, 4 weeks? And each week we've taken a member of the Trinity. So you guys should know this by now. What's the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You guys sound so excited this morning. This is going to be awesome. Okay.
I think we need to do a wake-up exercise of some sort.
No.
Everyone's like, no. Sit down, Matt. Shut up. Don't talk about waking up. That's not cool. All right. All right, y'all can be asleep. That's fine.
Matt's the guy at meetings going, let's do trust fall.
For real.
She's not wrong.
So if you don't know us, this is...
Pete, my name's Matt.
This is Matt. I'm Carrie.
I'm Aisha Moore.
I'm sorry. I'm Jared.
Okay, sorry about that. Okay, so things are going to be a little bit more, obviously a little bit more informal today, because we kind of want to hear from you guys too. Now, when we say that we're up here, you sent us your questions. We looked at your questions, and we got some really good ones. We got some questions that we're probably going to address another time too. But we have some questions here, and we are addressing the questions. We are not answering the questions because we don't have all the answers. But we did some research. We looked into some things. And so we're giving you our thoughts on the questions. Our challenge to you is that if you have any remaining questions about the questions, this is getting deep, go home and do your own research. Look into things yourself. Open up the Bible and start kind of digging for yourself. And if that brings up more questions, we're still here and we really like talking about stuff like this. So I wanted to, before we get started, I wanted to give you guys just a little bit of a background on what we've talked about so far. So the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is, we have these three elements that we looked at, and God the Father represents fire. His presence is so powerful, it is so overwhelming that it can be dangerous, but it is also necessary. Light is necessary. The sun is necessary, but the earth has to be positioned just a certain distance away from the sun for it to not be too hot and not be too cold, to be the perfect temperature for life. So likewise, our relationship with God is we need that presence. We need that warmth. We need that light in our lives. And we talked about how people have worked on their relationship with God, how we've balanced that out through the biblical story. The next week, Matt talked a little bit about Jesus and about how... Do you want to take this part? Oh. So he talked about Jesus, the Son, and how it was through him that it was a relationship with God was made accessible to humanity, that it was through his sacrifice that we were finally able to, like the Son, get close enough, but in a way that is good for us, that is beneficial for us. And so we're able, he kind of unlocked the door to relationship with God for us. Anything I missed on that? You'll cover it later. Okay. And then last week we talked about the Holy Spirit. And we went through the biblical narrative, starting in the Old Testament, and we looked at how the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, has been around since creation. One of the very first scriptures of the Bible, it says the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And from the very first of the Bible, we see that the Spirit was present. We see God doing through various ways, trying to connect with humanity through his Spirit, through the his presence on Mount Sinai, through the building of the tabernacle, through the building of the temple, and then finally through Jesus. And it was his way of reaching out to us, of making himself accessible to us in a way that we could understand, in a way that we could comprehend, and in a way that we can relate to. So the Holy Spirit is working through us. So it's a connection of humanity and spirit as we work through and we do the works of God and we build our relationship with God. So that kind of brings us to today. And we have four main questions here that we're going to kind of cover, and each of us are going to kind of talk about it a little bit. And so we're going to start with Matt.
All right, so this question came to us, and it is, when you see three crosses in places, does that represent the Holy Trinity, or does that symbolize Jesus and two thieves who were all on the cross together next to each other? So that was the question that was presented. So when you see the three crosses, is that a representation of the Trinity, or is that just simply a representation of Jesus and the two thieves, okay? So like we said, we're not going to necessarily answer the question directly. We're going to give you some thoughts on the question and let you kind of decide what you think about it. So let me start with this, okay? So the cross itself, if you think about the cross itself and you think about the time in which the cross would have been being used, it would have been the equivalent of maybe back in the early 1800s, like a hangman's noose, right? It's a torture device. Or maybe today's world, like we've gotten rid of this, but like the electric chair or something along those lines. It was a torture device used to prosecute criminals. So when we look at the cross itself, its actual representation or its actual meaning and context of the times would have been as a torture device, okay? So it's interesting that throughout time we've started using the cross as a religious symbol, because back then it literally was a torture device, right? But with that being said, the cross itself, as used as a torture device, has turned into a religious symbol, because that device or that torture device, even though it was used for something terrible, turned into something good, right? Because of the cross, now we have the freedom to have that one-on-one relationship with God. It was the device basically used to get that freedom. So now when we think about the three crosses being used as torture devices, when we think about the two criminals on his left and his right, what happened on the cross? Does anybody know? Like one criminal, he is antagonizing Jesus, and he's kind of sitting on one shoulder saying, oh, you're not the Son of God, and you're not worthy. You've got the other criminal on the cross, and he actually, Jesus talks to him and forgives him and says that he'll see him in paradise, right? And so whenever we're talking about the cross, Luke 23:33 says, and when they had come to a place called Calvary, the place of the skull, there were where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand, on the other on his left. I think that the numbers are very important in Scripture. If you look at numbers throughout Scripture, you can see that they become very important. So like whenever you see a multiple of seven, the number seven, it's a story of completion. So how many days did it take God to create everything? Creation? Seven, right? So when you look at numbers in the Bible, Bibles are very important. So anytime you see the number seven, it's an important sign saying that is complete. How many tribes were there? 12. So anytime you see these numbers represented, there's an important reason behind those numbers. So when you look at the number 12, there's an important reason there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's an important reason that there are the 12 disciples. All of these numbers have meanings in context. So I wouldn't necessarily say that it's a far stretch to think of the three crosses as a sign of the Trinity. However, I wouldn't necessarily say that was the sign of Trinity, or that's a symbol of the Trinity itself. So I'll kind of let you kind of make your own conclusion there as far as whether or not you think it is or isn't. I don't know that it has a direct correlation biblically to the Trinity itself, but I would say that numbers are important through Scripture. And so anytime you see a correlation, that's why this person is asking this question. Anytime you see a number correlation pop up in Scripture, generally speaking, it has an important context. Does anybody have anything they want to add?
Okay. Couldn't tell. But also another angle to look at it is there are some Christian leaders who look at the cross, and because it is a torture device, they see kind of portraying it as a symbol or using it as a representation of Christianity. They kind of take offense to that. We all three have a friend who kind of does that. But they take offense to it because, like, okay, this is the device that killed my Lord and Savior. I take offense to it. But if you put three crosses up there, it's no longer, hey, we love the fact that the Romans used this on people. It's great. It becomes that moment in history. Everybody remembers what moment in time those three crosses were, especially, you know, one being larger than the other two. Because, like, Jesus being in the center, he was the center of attention in that passage, and the other two were kind of adding to that. So that's also another angle on having three crosses, because it more encompasses and better illustrates that moment in time, which the one cross is actually supposed to signify. Because, as Paul said, the crucifixion was Jesus's enthronement, because that's where he proved once and for all he would not retaliate against his enemies, he would love them. And there was no question after that point. So the reason the cross is up there and the reason the three crosses is up there is that is when Jesus ascended the throne and proved he overcame sin. He didn't retaliate. He didn't strike. He didn't lash out. He didn't strike back. But so I think the three crosses kind of just run that point closer to home, illustrating it as a moment in time where we won and not just, you know, yay, Roman torture is cool. But anybody else?
So there is some symbolism of the Trinity in the Bible through imagery and some of the prophetic messages. And I honestly didn't look it up to give you the exact scripture, but I can do that later. But there are, like, visions. It's in Daniel. And there's the dream of the Son of Man, the vision of the Son of Man ascending into the clouds. And there's a lot of rich imagery in that prophetic dream. But there is a throne room that's presented that represents the main throne, and then at God's right hand is the Son of Man, and all throughout is the Spirit. So there is some imagery in the Bible that does represent the Trinity. I think that the three crosses is a good reminder of, like, what Jared said. It's a marking of the history of what happened in the moment when, you know, the veil was torn, when all of a sudden it's not about legalism, it's about relationship. It was the shift in our chance to have a personal relationship with God. So I think that there's a lot of rich imagery, but like Matt said, as to whether or not it actually represents the Trinity, that's kind of something that you'll have to settle on yourself, but those are just our thoughts. So Matt pulled it up. He said that it's Daniel 7, 9 through 14, the heavenly throne room is that passage, if you guys want to look that up and read it. It's a really crazy, fun, kind of scary dream vision thing. It's crazy. It's fun.
All right, moving on to the next question. This is a doozy. This is fun. I like this one. Is the Trinity male? Ooh, and everyone gasps. Ooh, is it male? Oh, nobody gasps. Okay. Maybe it's not going to be as fun as we thought. Okay. So what's interesting about this question is, like, a lot of times when we think about God, or we think about Jesus, or we think about any of the Spirit of God, or we think about the Trinity itself, a lot of the times, because of pictures that we've seen throughout history, we assign God and Jesus especially to a male figure. We assign him a color. We say he's white, and then we do all these things, right? Like, we, in our minds, we think that God is, you know, we think he has this big, glorious white beard and, like, probably this really cool, like, haircut, you know, like, we assign images in our minds to the Trinity, right? Or at least I do. Maybe you don't. I don't know. Okay, so here we go. She thinks he looks like Santa Claus, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's just what's in her head. So when we think about Jesus, a lot of times even, we think about the way that he looked, and we see these images, and he's like dainty, and he's covered in this white gown, and his arms are about this big around, and he's holding a lamb, and his face is all pleasant and wonderful, you know? And
the
I don't know.
The 16th chapel?
Yes, the 16th chapel. Yes, exactly. So we have this image assigned in our minds, but in reality, his trade, or what he would have learned growing up, would have been carpentry. Now, my father-in-law is a carpenter, and he is 6'8". And if you ever meet him and you shake his hand, you'll know pretty quick that he's a carpenter, because his handshake is just, it's powerful, right? His arms are as big as my legs, because he's spent his whole life hammering and sawing and doing all these things, right? So when you think about Jesus from Scripture, like, the dude probably would have been really ripped, right? He would have been ripped. He would have been like this guy that you would have shaken his hand and you'd be like, oh my goodness, wow, the power that this guy actually has. I'm sure his legs were huge because he walked everywhere he went. I'm sure he probably had a six-pack. He probably was awesome. I hate to break the news to you. Jesus wasn't white, okay? He wasn't white. If you've watched any, like, history documentaries or anything like that, you would know that he was darker skin color. He probably had a big schnoz because he was Jewish. And, you know, like, there's all these things that, I know, I'm digressing. Okay, I'm sorry. So when we think about the Trinity, when we think about the three persons in one, we think about imagery has been used for a long time to persuade us that Jesus or God looks a certain way, and we just don't know. Like, we know what Jesus' human form looked like when he was here on earth, kind of, sort of, because we know the time that he lived and where he would have lived and what he did. But as far as God and the Holy Spirit goes, we don't really know. So there's a word in Hebrew called ruach. Ruach. Thank you.
Gesundheit.
And it is feminine, and it is used to describe the Spirit of God. However, unlike English, Hebrew belongs to a group of languages that actually have grammatical gender, has grammatical gender, okay? So another language that has grammatical gender is Spanish, the Spanish language. So if you know any Spanish at all, you know that every single item is assigned to a gender, right? So when you think about the Spanish words, for example, drink in Spanish is what? Babida. La babida. Okay? La babida. That's drink in Spanish, because as an A at the end, it's assigned to a feminine context, okay? And that's probably not the only reason. I'm just kind of using this as an example. Juice, however, which is a drink in Spanish, is masculine. El juego. Juego.
Hugo.
Sorry. Hugo. Thank you. So it has a male connotation. So when you think about the time, you think about the Hebrew language itself, as these writers, these human writers, are portraying the Spirit of God, or they're portraying God himself or Jesus, they would have been assigning language that would have been assigned to a male or feminine, masculine or feminine context itself. So assigning gender is more of a human construct than a God construct. What I mean by that is that God assigned genders to Adam and Eve to express the complexity of his personality and characteristics. You see, God is above gender. God is above race. God is above anything that you can construct in your human mind. We try to assign things to God. We try to say that he's male. We try to say that he's female. We try to say that he's whatever color. We try to say that he's all these things because of the imagery that's been put in our minds. And when in reality, none of us really know, except we know that there are masculine traits of God and there are feminine traits of God. Because otherwise, there's no way in the world that we could have had male and female both walking this earth. If God only had masculine traits, how would he assign feminine traits to females? Does that make sense? I see a few heads shaking. Okay, I'm going to pass the mic.
Another way of putting it is just going step by step. Let's say that carpet did not exist, and I invented carpet. If I invent carpet, am I carpet? No. Why? Because I invented carpet. If I invented it, I can't be it because it didn't exist before I made it. So saying God is either male or female is kind of silly. If he created gender, he doesn't have gender. If he created, you know, race and diversity, he himself was not any one of those races. I mean, if he invents it, it didn't exist before then, so how could he be it? It's just, I know I say this a lot, but a chain of causality. Like, if he made it, it's not assigned to him. So, it's like, you know, what gender is God? He is so far above that. Like, he even gets into this with David. He's like, Lord, what about the sacrifices? Why are you doing away with the sacrifices? He's like, I don't need them. If I needed to eat, would I talk to you? If I needed a drink, would I come to you? And so what this is like, David, I'm completely alien compared to you. I am not like you. I am nothing like you. I'm way above you. So, yeah, assigning human constructs and characteristics to God is silly. He's way beyond that. And I think we as a species have done that just to kind of fit God into this box that we can comprehend. And these analogies are useful, but if they trip you up and bring you to a stopping block, you need to abandon them. But I'm going to leave it at that.
So just one other thing is I want to... A couple series ago, we talked about the image of God, and I wanted to bring up in Genesis, let me see which one it is here, Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. He created male and female in his image, which means that, like what Matt was saying, the attributes that are masculine, the attributes that are feminine, both came from God. So it takes, the way I kind of see it, is it takes two different genders that have different personalities. Each person has a different personality. Each gender has a different kind of traits, different ways of thinking and functioning. It takes all of that to come close to being the image of God. Not to be God, but to be a reflection of who he is and his personality and his traits. So the traits, both male and female, come from God. But like has been established here, it's God is above gender. So did you have any?
So I'm going to say something kind of controversial. You ready? All right. So... Now, a lot of, and this came up in my mind, so maybe it came up in your mind too, I don't know. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, that makes sense, but if that's really true, then why did Jesus come as a man, right? So some of you might be thinking that, okay, Matt, yeah, I kind of see what you're saying there, but Jesus did come as a man, right? Yes, he did. In my mind, I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, okay, why would he have done that and not come as a female, like, because he absolutely could have come as a female, right? But in the context of the time, think about the time, could Jesus have been the leader and the person in charge if he was a female? No. No, he could not have been. He could not have been. However, if he were to come into today's world, who knows, right? Who knows? Think about that. If Jesus hadn't come back then, but he had come now, and female leadership is a totally acceptable and wonderful thing that we should celebrate today, could Jesus have come as a female? He might actually have come as a female just to prove a point, right? Okay, that was my controversial statement.
I would like to touch on your controversial statement because it actually has a broader spectrum on the Bible. But quite frequently, there have been denominations, small sections of churches that become big sections of churches that look at something in the Bible and think that it is some kind of moral code that God approves of, when in actuality, it was God meeting that culture where they were. For example, we're going to get more controversial. Y'all ready?
I'm ready.
We jump in. We're on the high dive. We're not down here. We're up here. Okay. For example, slavery for years was justified because it was in the Bible. But if you pay attention to the Bible when it's discussing slavery and laws on slavery, it was, for the time, extremely, I'm going to go with the word, liberal, in that it was trying to ease that society out of slavery. Case in point, you go to war with an enemy nation, you capture their soldiers, their servants, they would say, in your household for X amount of years, and after that, you're supposed to free them and sponsor them so that they can get on their own feet, or you adopt them as your family and keep them at home. But they have full rights and full inheritance. Either way, you're sending them away with something because, and he would say, I am the Lord God. It's like, why am I going to treat him so nice? Because I'm God and you're not. Oh, okay. And that was God trying to show you what kind of God he was. He did not approve of slavery, obviously, but he knew that if he was just going to say, okay, it's all outlawed, it's banned, they would buck up, they would rebel against him, and they would get themselves destroyed. So I'm going to put this rule out there. You're going to ease out of it. Divorce was another thing. You look at the Levitical law and like, oh, it has things for divorce. And this actually came up in Jesus's day. Pharisees walked up and was asking Jesus about divorce. And he called attention to the fact of, you know, what was the law of divorce? And it was basically you give her, you know, this much inheritance and send her to her father. I brought this up before, the guy that actually loves her. So, and so that was kind of unheard of in the day because women had no rights, and here's this law saying they have rights and you're going to take care of her. So, but, you know, cultures later would look at it and like, oh, God approves of this, God approves of that. Just because it's there doesn't mean he approves of it. He's actually meeting the culture where it's at. So I agree with Matt. I believe Jesus came as a male because he was meeting that culture where it was at. Who are they going to listen to? A male, because a male could be a rabbi, a male could be a prophet, and they could move freely and say what they wanted to a fair extent without anybody so much as disagreeing with them. But yeah, God is not above meeting a culture where they're at, but his ultimate mission is selflessness and you thinking about every single person around you. And if you compare the laws or practices of God's people to the history and thought processes at the time, it is always hyper selfless compared to the world around it. But
yeah, that's good. And I'm going to tag this on, and we're going to move on to the next question because we got two more questions to go through. Slavery laws that he's referring to, what's interesting about that is that it was called the Year of Jubilee. So the Year of Jubilee happened every 7 years. 7 years. Numbers. So every 7 years, you're required to free those slaves, give them X amount of whatever, and allow them to work into the society. Also, debts were forgiven during the year of Jubilee, which I wish was still a thing. Because you can be a slave to debt just like you can be a slave to someone else, too. But anyways, let's go on to the next question.
Okay, so the next question is, how do you differentiate which of the Trinity is speaking to you? So I feel like you can tell a difference between the Holy Spirit and God speaking to you. Jesus' words were in red in most Bibles, so you know how Jesus speaks. But for the Holy Spirit, I feel like the Holy Spirit speaks to us to build confidence, to strengthen us by making us aware of the gifts that God already blessed us with. It's also kind of like your conscience, like it's trying to help direct you away from the temptation. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. The Spirit's presence is shown in some way in each person for the good of all. The Spirit gives one person a message full of wisdom, while to another person, the same Spirit gives a message full of knowledge. One and the same Spirit gives faith to one person, while to another person he gives the power to heal. The Spirit gives one person the power to work miracles, to another the gift of speaking God's message, and to yet another the ability to tell the difference between gifts that come from the Spirit and those that do not. To one person he gives the ability to speak in strange tongues, and to another he gives the ability to explain what is said. But it is one and the same Spirit who does all this. As he wishes, he gives a different gift to each person. My brain just went, meh. Yeah, it is a cat. So the Holy Spirit is not speaking to all of us in the same way. And for God speaking to us, I feel like God speaks to us in clear commands. Like he is telling us exactly what he needs from us, because he is not a God of confusion. And then I have 1 Corinthians 14:33. Because God does not want us to be in disorder, but in harmony and peace, as in all the churches of... Wait. That is the right verse. Yes. Because God does not want us to be in disorder, but in harmony and peace, as in all the churches of God's people. He is not a God of confusion. And then Jesus gives us examples that we can relate to our lives. He speaks at our level in a way that relates to whatever is going on with us. That's how I feel like the three are different.
So that being said, like, different expressions, different ways of speaking to you, different ways that people hear. I feel like it's safe to say that whenever you feel God speaking to you, it is God. Whether it is you feel it coming from, you know, the red letters in the Bible that or quotes from Jesus, whether it, no matter what it is, it's all from God because the Trinity is one. So there are different expressions. There are different ways of hearing and feeling and acting on it. But ultimately, it is all, you know, God speaking together, and he uses different ways to do it.
Okay, how can you determine if it is the Trinity that is speaking to you or the enemy being crafty or sneaky with lies? So, in my opinion, the enemy is attractive. Like, we have been taught that, you know, to be scared of the creepy guy with the horns. But you can't tempt, like, who wants to go up to the creepy guy? Like, no one does that. You're going to go to what looks good to you. You're going to go to what, you know, when somebody says exactly what sounds right, that's going to make you do that thing you're not supposed to do. Like, that is definitely Satan tempting. That's obviously not of God. That's not something that is directing you down a path of light. That is not directing you down a path of selflessness. Selfish in nature, it is not of God.
Yeah, and just touching on that that last sentence you just said. The litmus test is whether or not God is telling you to do something or it's the enemy telling you to do something. You really have to run that out because sometimes it's like, oh, I feel God calling me to do this. Stop and look at your motivation. What's the end game for that thing that you're called to do? For example, and I've seen a lot of this, I feel God calling me to do this thing in the church that just happens to be at the forefront where everybody can see, and I'll get a lot of credit and a lot of recognition, which you may actually be called to that. But if you're called to it and you're like, yeah, like High School Musical style, it's probably not for you. You're probably looking for that recognition. But also, another good litmus test, if you are called to it and you are absolutely, you know, red out, you know, you're blacking out with red in your eyes, just terrified of it. Yeah, that's probably God. That's probably God. He has zero respect for comfort zones. Why? Because if you're called to it and you're well equipped for it, you're going to think it was you. But if you're called to it and you're absolutely the last person anybody would call to do this job, it's probably God. Why? Because he's like, I'm going to do it, and you get to participate. But it's really important that you know that it's me doing it. Moses stuttered and was extremely antisocial. Let's see. David was the runt of the litter that they tried to hide in a field and hoped he got ate by a lion while, you know, Samuel was checking out all the other handsome boys. So it's like the one that is the last pick, that's God's pick because God doesn't need our strength, because he's above our nature, and we got along that again. But
it's good.
Is your beard going to talk?
Yes. Yes. So one thing that I'll add to this is how do you know if it's, you know, God speaking or if it's the enemy trying to be crafty or sneaky? You know, one thing that we talked about when we talked about Jesus was that everything that he did was unnatural. Every little thing that he did was opposite of what was normal for culture. And the reason for it was because he was trying to break the cultural barriers that were holding people back from being close to God. And so there's a verse, it's Romans 12:2, which a lot of you know very well. It says, do not copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And so a lot of times churches have used that verse to say, don't copy the patterns of this world. And they've said like, oh, well, don't go to a dance or don't go to a movie because that's sinful, because that's, or, you know, don't listen to secular music because that's what the people of the world do. And what I think God's actually trying to tell us through that scripture is don't copy the patterns of this world. In other words, if you're in the business world, don't try to be a ladder climber. Like, don't try to get to the top by cheating and stealing and talking bad about people. You know, don't try to get ahead, by cheating and lying and stealing. Don't try to put yourself above others and try to be successful in this world by putting others underneath you. And so kind of like what Jared was saying along the lines of like being successful, you can be successful. God wants us all to be successful. Like, he wants the best for us, but he doesn't want us to be successful by putting others underneath us. He wants us to build people up. And as we build people up, as we invest in people, as we pour into people, then God gives us the success and he lifts us up on a platform because we're doing things that are opposite of the world. So we talked about being a natural. We talked about the laws of nature and how it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Like, oh, you've got, if you want to get to the top, man, you've got to be tough. You've got to look out for you and your own and nobody else. But when Jesus came, he was so unnatural that he did things opposite. He helped people. He cared for people. And because he did that, he became this natural leader that people wanted to be gravitated towards. If you're lying and cheating and stealing to get to the top, nobody's following you. You're doing it on your own. But if you will put people above yourself people naturally want to follow you. So in terms of, do you know if it's God or the enemy? Ask yourself this question: am I doing this for me, or am I doing this to lift someone else up? That's a good litmus test of whether or not it's the enemy speaking to you or if it's God speaking to you. Because if it's to put yourself above someone else, it's the enemy trying to trick you into doing something that's going to make you falsely successful. If you're putting others above yourself, it's God telling you to do that thing. If you will do that, God will give you a platform. But it takes time, more time, to do it the right way. That's the hard way. That's why the verse says the path to righteousness is narrow, right? It's narrow because not a lot of people want to follow that path because it takes time to build that trust and those relationships with people by building them up. And then together we can lift up the kingdom of God.
All right, one last thing that I want to say about this question, and then we'll move on to the next, is in the Old Testament we have the wisdom literature books, and one of those is Ecclesiastes. And I absolutely love Ecclesiastes. And there's two characters that are in Ecclesiastes. There's Lady Wisdom and there's Lady Folly. And throughout Ecclesiastes, they're used as examples of who to follow. And Lady Wisdom is representative of like the voice and the direction of God, of making the wise decisions. Lady Folly is attractive. She is she's the temptation, the easy way of doing life. So I would really highly encourage you, because I don't want to get really into it here, but I would really encourage you to go and read the book of Ecclesiastes, because ultimately, if you ask yourself, what's the wise thing to do? What is the biblical definition of wisdom? And how do I discern what I'm hearing or what I'm feeling? There's a lot of really good answers for that in the book of Ecclesiastes. So, okay, next question. So we used fire, water, and air as examples of the Trinity, like physical examples. And after the first week, when we introduced that idea, I had a very smart young man challenge me and say, but there's four elements. What about earth? So we're going to talk about that today. So we did not do a separate message on the fourth element of earth, because there's four natural elements: fire, water, air, and earth. We didn't do a separate message on that because we talk a lot about the role of humanity, and that's kind of threaded through things, pretty much everything that we talk about. The role of humanity in the overall narrative of the Bible is kind of threaded through that. So, so the fourth element I would consider, and there's no biblical, like, God is representative by fire. And, like, there are scriptures that kind of allude to that, and we use those kind of metaphors, but I don't have, something to really give you on this. But I do have a scripture that talks about humanity being connected to earth. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Humanity was created from dirt. We are dirt. We are the earth. And I could go on and on about this, about how it all works together, but think about it. Fire, water, air, light, water, oxygen. We have to have those to live. They are essential to life. So what happens when you have earth and then you have something like a seed that is planted in the earth? What does it take for that to grow and to produce something that can produce something that can produce something? It takes a combination of light, water, and air. So metaphorically speaking, that seed is like our giftings. It's our purpose. It's that definition that God gave us in Genesis to create and to build and co-rule with him. Genesis 1:28 is our purpose, the purpose of humanity, to co-create and cultivate. And when that is planted inside of us, and then we allow God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit to work through us, to change us, to transform us, then we are able to grow something that can produce something new and produce something new and produce something new. So, anyone have anything to add to that? Good? Okay. We've got one last question that we'll probably have to hit pretty quick there, Jared.
Pretty quick, Jared. I just want to point that out. Pretty quick, Jared. So our last question, who is Satan / the devil, and why does he have so many names? Pretty quick, she says. Okay, so to first address this one, I want to get into the actual names that we have for him. First, probably most familiar, is the devil. That is actually simply Greek for slanderer, liar. So, you know, pretty direct, to the point in the Bible. We don't like this guy.
Why?
Because he lies. Okay, we call him liar. We call him devil. One of my favorites, Beelzebub, which I just love that name. Anybody here seen the movie Michael with John Travolta? John Travolta plays an angel, and he's talking about fighting the devil, and you just, in one scene, find him talking to a farmer, and he's telling him about, you know, my flaming sword, and I was looking into the deadness of his eyes, flies about, I feel the hotness of his breath of Beelzebub, and the farmer goes, who's Beelzebub? I had to pause the movie. I cried. I was laughing so. Beelzebub is the Hebrew for Lord of the Flies, which, you know, flies, swarms of them, are representative of death. Ancient Hebrews, supposed to be worshiping the god of life, they don't like the god of death. And also, not circumstantially, Beelzebub was the god of the Philistines, their sworn enemies. So, yeah, they kind of took the name of their enemy's god and assigned it to Satan. And that's kind of where I think things started to go south from a perspective standpoint. More on that in a minute. Another name is Mephistopheles. Also one of my favorites because that's the name that Marvel Comics took to include him in the comics so that nobody knew that they were dealing with the devil in their little Avengers storylines.
Another Marvel reference from Jared.
I have to have it. I have to have it. Tink. Obligatory license, Marvel. Another name is simply the snake, which it's obvious why we have that one. Genesis, book of Genesis, Satan is presented as a snake. But the actual word used in Genesis is seraph, which can mean snake. But seraph is also a reference to a spiritual being. Example of this, in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is describing God's throne room, God's council, the spiritual beings in God's council, are seraphim. They're flying snakes. God's council's flying snakes. What does this mean? To us, it's really weird, but you know, to ancient Hebrews, it is a spiritual being of some kind. You know, what kind of spiritual being? Is it an angel? We don't really know. It's just something that was in their culture, and you literally have to study their culture for it to make sense. But seraphim and seraphs could also double as spiritual beings. So when you read Genesis and you find a talking snake, that seems extremely strange to us. To ancient Hebrew, if it's a talking snake, it doesn't mean snake. It means seraph. It means a spiritual being. So it wasn't that odd. But the title I really want to focus on is Satan. And I'm going to be kind of facetious with this. But for one, it's actually pronounced Satan. And there's supposed to be a the in front of it. It's not a name. It is a title. It's kind of a rank. The Satan. So anytime you see Satan in the Bible, what they're referring to is the Satan. It is, again, Hebrew. It means a combination of the opposer, the adversary, in case in point, the prosecutor. If you're in an ancient court before a king or a magistrate, and cases are being argued, if you're the guy in trouble, the Satan comes out, and he's the one who points at you and goes after you. He's the one that calls out all your guilt, and he's the one who's supposed to trick the judge and trick you into literally hanging yourself on the stand. I'm getting kind of American with the analogy, but you get the point. So what I want to run with on the Satan, first of all, I think the primary reason, addressing the first part of the question, why is there so many names for the Satan? I believe we have that to owe for humans feeling this need to sensationalize a rivalry between the devil and God. We love drama. I mean, we wouldn't have 50 billion streaming services if we didn't love drama. We love drama. We love a fight. We love an unresolved conflict so that you don't know how it's going to turn out until the very end. And so we kind of took the Satan and elevated him as being God's equal, and he is not. We created this rivalry between the two of them, and he is not. The Satan is a creation, and it's an evil that God allows. God is not helpless to stopping him. He allows it. So why would God allow himself to have an adversary? Why would he allow humanity to have a prosecutor? It's not like God couldn't see him coming. It's not like God couldn't stop him. So why allow it? And I know I'm getting into a kind of a deep question. Why is there evil in the world? But this is actually something I was hit with in junior high, and I was woefully unprepared for the question then. It's like, well, if God created Satan and God knows everything ahead of time, doesn't that mean God's the source of all evil? Kind of a deep question, isn't it? The question is kind of yes and no, but let's get into it. So the Satan is allowed because he brings about the truth of character, truth of events. Through hard times and through temptations, he reveals the real you. So, sorry, I got to flip a page. This is so embarrassing. Once you've been through a trial, you've seen your own ugliness, and you know what parts of you to work on. Let's take Job, for example. As usual, the best examples come from the Bible. At the beginning of Job, the Satan, the prosecutor, appears before God. He doesn't kick down the door and produce a sword and, you know, stick his finger in God's face. I've come to challenge you, and I'm going to ruin Job's life to, you know, stick it to you. No, he's just there. It says the sons of God were presenting themselves. He just walks in the door. This is not a rivalry. He walks in and God allows it. So this is not a rivalry. This is not drama. This is a fight. And God says, what have you been doing? He's like, I've just been walking around the earth. And then God brings up Job. And God brags about Job. He's like, Job is great. Job is blameless. You know, Job loves me. And then Satan does what? He presents a counter argument. He's like, Job only loves you because you're good to him. So that's where you can see he's getting this role. He's the prosecutor. He's the opposer. God says something, I'm going to make a counter argument. A person tries to love God, he's going to try to make you not love God. His job is to give you a hard time to show you what you actually are. So in Job, it eventually reveals that God was right about Job. Job goes through all these trials and all these tests, and it comes out that God was right. Did I know, before all those trials and tests, did I know that Job actually loved God? No. Why? Because he was doing it in the good times, like the counter argument said. So the terrible times had to be done to prove Job actually did love God. Another example of this is the temptation of Jesus, the 40 days in the wilderness. Again, with the numbers, 40 is the number of trial. The earth was flooded for 40 days and 40 nights, and Noah came through it, and the first thing he did was plant a vineyard, get smashed, and fail God. you're supposed to see the word 40. I'm like, well, we're talking about the world ending. Why is it 40? And then Noah fails. Oh, Noah's not the promised Savior. So let's go to the next 40. Jesus alone in the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, tempted, comes through it. And if you're an ancient Hebrew reader, 40. He passed the 40. He's the first one in the entire book to pass the number 40. This guy's serious. This guy means business. And who was there? The Satan. What was the Satan doing? Tempting, lying. He was trying to get Jesus to fail. And you did not know that Jesus was incapable of failing until he went through a very bad trial in the wilderness. So if you're going through tough times, if you're going through hard times, if you're down on your luck, if you're being lied to, and you know you're being lied to, and you ask God, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? You don't know who you really are until you have the hard time. I can be the most wonderful person in the world, provided I have unlimited funds and all the pizza and coffee I can stand. I'll be a wonderful person if those conditions are met. But if I can't meet rent for the month, or my car breaks down, if I start just being a terrible person because I feel justified in doing so because I have it rough, I know that's what I have to work on. And I honestly go through this on a weekly basis. Something terrible will happen, and something I was really looking forward to, or something I really, really needed, didn't happen, and I get so angry. And I have to stop and remind myself, this is where I see who I actually am, and now I begrudgingly am going to be a good person because I don't have to work on anything. So see, I see my rough spot is I need to learn how not to do that begrudgingly, because you know what? It always works out. I'm always provided for and cared for because my conversations with God are hysterical. It's like, I know you got it. And when you provide for me, I'm going to be annoyed because I wanted my plan to work. And yeah, and the silence is golden there because, But so yeah. Who is Satan, and why does he have so many names? He has so many names because we have sensationalized him, because we love drama. We want him to be God's rival so that we can see the J.J. Abrams movie. But he is not God's rival. And the subject as to whether or not, you're like, oh, is he working for God? Is he God's enemy? Is he in open rebellion? Best we could tell, using the Bible as an indicator, he is in open rebellion. But He is directly allowed by God because of what he brings out. A little thought experiment. Is love actually worth it if you didn't have to sacrifice anything? If we lived in a perfect world to where I can be generous to everybody without ever lacking myself, is love worth it? If I didn't have to give up on a Christmas present for one of my family members so that somebody could have a house during the winter, would love be worth it? If I just had plenty and you just had plenty, we all had plenty, and we never really sacrificed anything, is it actually love, or would it simply be convenience and something that's expected of me?